Good morning. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27 in just a few minutes. And parents, I'm going to tell the kids a story, and it'll talk a little bit about our current situation. So if there are any little ears listening, and you may want to choose to pre-screen this story. I do want to say hi to the kids if they're watching, especially to my kids. Hi, Leo. Hi, Zoe. Hi, baby Lux. Kids, may I tell you a story? Great. Most of you are on board. big kids, you can listen in too if you're a bigger kid, but please listen closely. Once upon a time in a land far away, there was a grand kingdom with a king named Reggie and a queen named Rainy. Now, Reggie and Rainy wanted nothing more than to have a child. And one day that child came, a little baby girl named Isabella. She was a princess who would one day be the queen over all the lands. One day she would rule over everything that Reggie and Rainy ruled over. But Reggie and Rainy wanted to protect Isabella more than anything else. They did not want her to feel any pain or failure at all. They wanted to protect her from anything that might go wrong ever. So from the day Isabella was born, they had her wear a helmet. And she wore a helmet around wherever she went in her stroller. She ate in a helmet, slept in a helmet, even took baths with her helmet on. Isn't that silly? Now, Reggie and Rainy knew that baby Isabella would walk one day, and their castle was filled with stairs. What might happen if baby Isabella were to walk up and down these stairs? Yeah, she might fall down. So they demolished their whole castle and built a perfectly flat castle, flat as a pancake. And they fed Isabella food cut only into teeny tiny bites. And they gave her knee pads and elbow pads. And anywhere Isabella walked, she had servants covering her with umbrellas so she would never get sunburn. Isabella was not allowed to run or climb trees. She might fall after all. But Princess Isabella wanted so much more from life as she grew up. She wanted to climb trees. She wanted to run. She wanted to learn to ride a bike one day. But her parents thought that she might get hurt. And so she wasn't allowed. She wasn't even allowed to have friends because sometimes our friends are mean to us. She never even started school because sometimes you don't do well in class. Isabella never even learned to play a sport because they did not want her to get bumps and bruises. As Isabella grew up, not able to read, run, or play very much, she was sad. She would sit around all day and cry. She would wake up, eat, sleep, and that was her life. She would look out her window and see other kids running around. Now, kids, is this any way for a king and a queen to raise a little princess? Absolutely not. Fortunately, Reggie and Rainy realized that they were wasting away the years of Princess Isabella's life. Yes, they were keeping her super safe. She'd never gotten so much as a little scratch. But they realized that they could not keep going like this. So they let her run. They took her helmet and her protective pads off, unless she was riding a bike. And she started growing and growing fast. Isabella knew how awful it was to have all her gifts locked away. And so she started pouring herself into what she did. She started to become brave. She tried strange foods even when they tasted weird. She learned how to dance. She worked hard at math. She even learned how to ice skate. She did fall down quite a little bit. She even learned how to play a musical instrument. And so she grew up to become a brave and beautiful queen. They even named her Isabella the Brave, because she was willing to do hard things, even if she might fail. Now, I'm sure some of you at home feel a little bit like Isabella when she was little. You're stuck at home, and you don't feel like you can do as much as you used to do before. But kids, I know you're doing great. You're doing a good job. And there's so much that you can do. You can listen to stories. You can learn. You can make friends with mom and dad. And you can do the most meaningful things. You can learn to follow God while you're at home. You can pray to God all by yourself. And you can learn to ask him to help you to make the most of your time. Right now in 2020, we do need to stay home and keep our families to themselves, unless it's absolutely necessary. But there are some people in our church, some brave adults, just like Isabella when she grew older, some brave adults in our church and families. We have doctors and nurses who are going to hospitals, and they may get very sick because they're helping sick people. They may wish that they were at home, that they didn't have to go to work, but they go because even if it's scary, they are serving God and know that he does not want them to keep their gifts all to themselves, to be at home alone and afraid. He wants them to have courage. We love other people because even if it's scary, if we were sick, we would want to be cared for. Jesus today is going to tell us that even though we might be locked inside physically, We never have to lock up our faith. We can be faithful with what we've been given, and it's totally worth it. Jesus tells us a story today in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, and you can get that ready in your paper Bibles if you want to read along. We're going to see that because Jesus is king, he does not want us to waste our lives. In fact, Jesus gives his life up so that we can have meaningful, beautiful lives. This is a message everyone needs to hear. Let's read from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank? And at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word, and we ask that you would shape us with it. Mold our hearts. Conform us into the likeness of your Son. Father, none of us wants to waste our lives. Each of us wants to live a life full of meaning, and yet we know that there are days where our life looks aimless and purposeless, and we cannot think of the next thing to do. We feel alone and without instruction. And so, Father, help us to learn to be faithful and fruitful in the days that you have given us. We know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, and we too, like them, will wither and fade. And yet, you have given us gifts so that we might be faithful and fruitful. We might have a life of purpose. Lord, help us to learn what it is to follow you, and give us grace to love you more as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Jesus tells the story for one big reason. He's getting near to Jerusalem, and there's an expectation, if you look back at verse 11, that the kingdom is going to come, and it's going to be big and audacious and garish and glorious. At the time, the Roman government is in charge, and they are the most powerful people that have been seen in a long time. And so certainly, God's kingdom has to be bigger, better, grander. Soon, external power will belong to the Israelites, and they will shake the Romans off their backs. It's going to be a political victory. But Jesus says things are actually going to look a little different when he returns. He's going to leave, and when he comes back, there are going to be three kinds of people. Followers, fakers, and fighters. The followers have glorified the king in their living while he was gone. The fakers have played pretend, and the fighters have rebelled from the rule of the king. So there's a natural question to ask. Am I a follower, a faker, or a fighter? I hope you leave this text with a clear picture of who you are today. And there's one thing, there's one thought that undergirds each three of those groups throughout this parable. All of them act, and all of them have an underlying theology which motivates how they act. That's something to look for in the lives of all the characters in this parable, but also something for us to look at as we look at ourselves. How am I acting? And what is my underlying theology that is motivating my action? The first group we're going to be looking at is the followers, and they have right living and right theology. And just as a little note, right living has historically been called orthopraxy, and right theology has historically been called orthodoxy within the church. So if you encounter that in your reading, you'll be familiar with those terms. So let's look again at verses 11, 12, and 13. Let's look at the followers as we ask the question, am I a follower? As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So each servant is given a decent amount of money with which to work. Call it a $10,000 check approximately, maybe more or less, depending on what you would expect in a given month. But they're each given the same amount. They're each given one mina, and they each have the same instruction, engage in business until I come. We're going to see that there are two things about the true followers of God. They are faithful, and they are God-centered, even while God is absent, while God is far off. Now, God has given all humans a commandment to be faithful, a creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now, this commandment is given to humans before they even sin and fall. It's given in Genesis 1:28. It's the first commandment. It's a positive commandment. Before there are any do nots in the Bible, there is one grand do. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, how did being fruitful and multiplying go in Genesis? Well, there is, of course, the fall from grace by Adam and Eve. So now they still have the commandment, but God is a lot more distant. He's not as relationally present since man's sin gets in the way. Sinful people cannot be in the presence of God unless there's a mediator present. So they have the commandment, but after the fall, things don't go well either. God hits the cosmic reset button with the flood, a great flood. And the moment Noah steps out of the ark, what does God say in Genesis 8:17? Be fruitful and multiply. And then again in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply. And then again in Genesis 9:7, be fruitful and multiply. And four more times after this in Genesis. God never relinquishes that creational mandate to be fruitful and multiply. God's blueprint for creation is the positive command that we live a beautiful life, that we be fruitful, and that we multiply. Be busy with things that matter. Conduct business while I'm away. Be productive. Have kids. And if you can't have kids, do things which enrich the lives of others. Tend towards other people having long, good lives. If you're a parent, being fruitful and multiplying, taking care of your kids, raising them is so important. It's a prerequisite to even being a pastor, that you manage your household well. If you have kids, that you care about them and that you pour time into discipling them, being really fruitful there with your kids. And there's a few obvious examples of worldly fruitfulness that I could give you. Plumbers help us to be fruitful and multiply because we live longer when we have sanitation and pipes that flush the waste from our homes. Janitors help things to be clean, and perhaps I don't need to go into detail why we want things to be clean these days especially. Doctors, nurses, pastors, car salesmen, stay-at-home moms, gardeners, farmers, IT guys, traffic safety folks, everyone has a job, and everybody has gifts where they can play a role in fulfilling this commandment. And we see, of course, in this parable that there are some people who have been faithful and fruitful in following the commandment from Jesus to engage in business. The nobleman returns and sees that with his followers, one mina has turned into 10 or turned into 5. And part of being faithful is not just a bang, though. It's about having a good relationship with God. Sometimes you can check off all the boxes of busyness and activity, but if your relationship with God is there, have you actually truly been fruitful? If you accomplish the whole world, but your relationship with God is distant, can we really say that you've been fruitful? And the answer that this parable gives is no. Listen to what they say to God in verse 16 and 18, this beautiful relationship. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Your fundamental employment is always to God. Your gifts are all from God, and so your gifts are always working on behalf of God. And so if you're a good pianist, you always thank God for that gift. If you're whatever you're good at, you realize that the source of that gift was God. You can't do anything apart from Him giving you your gift. He is the source of all of your benefit. So if you cut God out of the picture, you're not being fruitful or multiplying at all. We must be God-centered as we serve God, not self-centered. So it's not enough to be fruitful. We have to be faithful, have that rich relationship with God. So are you a follower of Christ? I know, none of you are good enough followers of Christ. But if you're a faithful and God-centered person, you have a warm relationship with God where you know He's going to make your work worth it. If you have that relationship, Christian, don't worry about the external glory. You see, Jesus is preaching to people who wanted the external glory of a kingdom. They wanted it to be really clear how much fruit was present right then, immediate feedback. And if you want immediate feedback for the Christian life, if you want things to be externally glorious, you may be in for disappointment. I can tell you that there have been externally glorious churches where the gospel is entirely absent. I've seen arenas packed with people who want to hear that it's all up to them. They don't need God. God can be their co-pilot. And in Scripture, we also have the example of quiet workers like Abraham, who was faithful and had one son. He believed God, but it made all the difference through history. It wasn't externally glorious at the time. There's prophets like Isaiah who worked the most barren soil, but God was there with him. Don't concern yourself with evaluating your fruit by numbers and metrics. That is a slippery slope, my friends, to self-righteousness. And you'll be evaluating other people by your own metrics before the day is up, and you'll be shifting things so that you evaluate yourself favorably and other people poorly. Don't do it. Do evaluate yourself on the fruit of the Spirit, your faithfulness. Do long to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, not to get points on a heavenly scorecard, but because when you live more like Christ, you live a more meaningful life. You live a more fruitful life. You're following that creation mandate. You're living that beautiful life. You're going to be saturated with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Seek first the kingdom of God. The fruit will come later. Faithfulness now, and let the Master determine your fruitfulness when He returns. I have a friend at this church, actually, who wants to dunk. So he's following all the steps that the experts say, and some of them are steps that make him slightly worse at dunking in the short term. And he hasn't dunked yet, but he's humbly trusting that the dunk experts know a lot more about how to get there than following the ways of all of us non-dunkers. He's humbling himself and the experts, hoping that he can be lifted up to dunk. And Scripture says a similar thing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The journey precedes the destination, and God knows how to order your journey far better than you do. There's a paradoxical nature, you see, to serving God. Just like my friends took steps back in his dunking program to take steps forward, we are going to be poured out. You could think of it, and some of you have engaged in gardening, I've seen, as you've been stuck at home. You can think of it like a watering can, right? When the watering can has done its job, it's empty of water. And it is emptied. It's spent all of its potential, and it has nothing left to give. There's no more water left in the watering can. But it's done something useful. It's made something beautiful. It's helped to feed people, or it's helped to grow a flower. Keeping the water in the can doesn't do anything for anybody. And so there is a paradoxical nature. When we follow Christ, we're going to spend ourselves. We're going to live like servants. We're going to give ourselves fully. And hopefully, we might even be willing to give our lives if that is what God calls us to do. The going has been tough recently, church, I know. And we're entering a season, I think, over the next few weeks where I suspect we're going to have to sacrifice more than ever. The watering can is going to be proverbially pretty empty if we follow Christ. We're going to have to give up more time, more hobbies, more money than we feel comfortable doing, and perhaps even some of us will have to give up our lives in the upcoming months in service to others. But church, could we feast if our brothers and sisters in our community are starving? If one part of the body of Christ hurts and is being poured out materially or spiritually, will we not hurt as well? We have nurses caring for the sick with coronavirus, and we have servants helping the unemployed with food, even if one of those strangers who shows up for help might carry the coronavirus. We have those of you working as hard as you can from home with half as many resources. I know things are tough. Some people are taking deep pay cuts or have lost their jobs completely. The 1918 flu pandemic, I read, it killed more people than were killed in World War I. We really, truly might be at war, so to speak. Now, I hope we're not heading there to the 1918 levels, but if we do, may we be willing to risk our lives in faithful, God-honoring ways, staying home as needed and interacting with people when there is great need, as God calls us to do. Because Christ died for us, we can show Christ-like love to others, especially as we carry the only message that can offer hope beyond the grave, the ministry of reconciliation. The time is coming soon for each of us, no matter when we die, when we will see Jesus face to face. And Christian, because you love Jesus as King, I expect many of you listening today will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But perhaps you're worried that you won't hear those words, and you find yourself asking, "Am I a faker?" And it's completely okay and completely natural if you're worried about being a faker. Part of the Christian life is to look at your fruit and say, "This is not nearly good enough to please God. There's no way I could be considered good enough to receive rewards from God." And just as a brief aside, you're absolutely right. And look at the rewards that the faithful followers got. They're nowhere in proportion to the work that they did. Sure, they turned 1 mina into 10 minas, but then the reward goes from 10 minas to 10 cities. There's no way that they deserve these rewards that they receive from the nobleman. And Christian, if you are a follower, you do not deserve to be rewarded with your salvation. It's a gracious gift, abundantly more than you could ever possibly deserve. But if you're asking today that if you're a faker and you're worried, am I faithful enough? Am I God-centered enough? That's the wrong question, because you're not faithful enough. You're not God-centered enough. But the question is, do I have faith? And do I have a proper theology that undergirds my faith? So we'll take a look at the life of the faker in this passage. You notice he says, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief." He's kept the water in the watering can. There was no faithfulness. There was no being fruitful, no multiplying. He did not engage himself to what God wanted him to do. He did not conduct any kingdom business while the master was out. He had the same gifts. He had the same starting talent, but he never used them for God and for neighbor. He just kept it to himself. Some of you feel like perhaps you've been asked to stay at home from work or you've been furloughed or fired, that you can't do what you've been gifted in doing. So you have to wait around and you feel restless or lethargic or a deep sense of meaninglessness about your life. My neighbor is home from her job and she just started painting things around her house. I get it. That same restlessness that we feel when we're unemployed or bored is what a gifted life without God looks like. You may be great and talented, perhaps as a stay-at-home mother, or a great and talented father, or a teacher. But if you don't see your occupation as having any eternal meaning, you're going to be listless and lost as you do those things. You're parenting, but for what reason? You're going to be constantly joyless and angry. You're going to have the talents, but there's going to be no Holy Spirit power backing it up. Now, if that's your everyday life, I would encourage you to repent of that sin of pride. Fakers can project great outside strength, but internally they're lost. And it really stems from the theology of the faker. That fruitful living stems from the theology. What did this faker think about God? Well, take a look. Was he actually a servant follower? No. Look at verse 21. "I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, you are living your life as if God is a severe man. And your service to God doesn't stem out of a joyful response to his gracious nature and goodness. You're not a happy servant, but you're doing what Brian Chappell has a wonderful phrase. He refers to this theology as monster in the sky theology. And so if you're living as if you're serving the monster in the sky, like maybe if I don't live just right today, God is going to punish me. He's going to zap me with a lightning bolt. Right? I better keep my 6 feet from other people because God might zap me from a lightning bolt. If that's your personal relationship with God, that's not a good place to be. I hope you acknowledge that God is good, not that he's some angry sky monster waiting to punish you. No, he's gracious. In fact, he punishes his son so that we don't have to be punished. Everybody has a personal relationship with God, of course. But some people have a bad personal relationship with him. If you fundamentally mistrust the creator of the world, you don't think he's just, you think life is unfair because of him, you think he's somehow egomaniacal to ask you to serve him rather than serve yourself, according to Jesus, you are not going to be in for a good time. It's going to hurt when he comes back to judge you. Even what little gifting you've had in this life will be taken from you at the second coming. Followers of Christ will keep getting being fruitful and keep multiplying, and they'll keep doing what they've been doing, only it'll be bigger and better from 10 minutes to 10 cities. The meaning and glory which is partial now for them will be multiplied, and it'll be full. And for the faker, the meaninglessness and the mundane which they experience week in and week out will be 10 times worse, fully empty. Now, if you realize that you are a faker today, you could keep walking down this road, fundamentally being angry at God and unwilling to engage yourself in meaningful pursuits, but I've got a better option. Look to the Master who graciously rewards his faithful servants far more abundantly than we deserve. See that God has gifted you with far more than you possibly could ever ask him for. And put your life aside and come and use your talents full strength for the King of Kings. Are you really going to stay angry at the one who created you and loved you and sent his son to die for you? Are you going to wrap your gifts up in the handkerchief, in a Kleenex, and stuff them into your pockets and never let them be engaged in a meaningful avenue where no one can benefit from them? Don't be content with the status quo, please. Push for more. But it starts with understanding who God is more and more, and understanding the gospel and who you are and how you relate to God. Don't keep your God-given gifts away from other people. That road leads to eternal death. And eternal death is where the parable frighteningly ends. Now, I wanted to make this point the first point in my sermon, so we could start with all the hard stuff and then move to the happy stuff at the end. But who am I to mess with the order of the parable and tell Jesus that he's wrong? He's preaching to a certain audience here. And so our last and concluding question today is, am I a fighter? We see a foreshadowing of the rebellion in verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And this is going to happen in a little bit. Jesus has been sent to be the king of the Jews. And after his triumphal entry, they're going to make a pretty quick turnaround and say, "We do not want Jesus to reign over us." So Jesus is talking directly to these people who should understand the gospel the most. And then we see how this theology of hating God plays out in verses 24 through 27. And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. They're shocked by grace. They don't want God to graciously give things to undeserving servants. He's already got enough. Don't give more to him. Don't lavish your grace on the followers. But then Jesus says in the parable, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The faker at least feels the tension between his obligation to serve God and his desire to serve himself, and he remains inactive. And inaction is bad, and it will be met with God's judgment, but there's a far broader category of people, and that is those who are opposed to the reign of Christ. They set up systems of religion that they might get the glory by earning their own salvations, that they might get the glory by walking in their own ways, by doing what is right in their own sight. There is a mob mentality to these teachers of false doctrine, these people who hate God. They teach self-reliance and self-actualization and pride, and they glory through self-centered accomplishment. Or they teach you that everything is meaningless, or that your life is defined by your worldly success, your resume, or that you're in charge of naming and claiming your blessing, or that the only things that matter are in the here and now, or that your primary purpose in life is sex or money or power or self. The tired teachings of the world are endless and varied, but you know what? They do tire me. And they disgust me because I've been led astray by these false teachings far too many times. I have wasted countless hours in my life chasing things that I cannot keep. And false teaching is so slippery. It'll tell you, go here. And then when you go there, there's nothing there for you except another voice saying, go there instead. I work with the youth of the church and I tell them about this trap because there are people who love to kick the can down the road proverbially. So when they're in middle school, they're told, work really hard so that you'll be ready for high school. And when they're in high school, they're told, work really hard so you'll be ready for college. And when they're in college, they're told, work really hard because then you'll get a good job and you can set yourself up for your career. And then they get to their career. And then they're asked, well, when are you going to get married and get a house? Work really hard so you can get married and get a house. And then save up really hard so you can get your retirement savings. And then they get to retirement and people just say, well, get ready for death. There's been no meaning, no meaningful current that has run under that has run through. There's no purpose. Nobody stops to tell you the purpose. The purpose is just the next thing that you're going to do. And then when you get ready for death, nobody seems to have any answers because they don't have any answers. And that's how the theology that hates God goes. They have you live entirely for this life, and then your life ends, and you've done nothing of deep meaning. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, he describes well the spirit of those who live in full rebellion against God. And this is an abridged quote, but I love it. He says, the new rebel is a skeptic and will not entirely trust anything. He has no loyalty. Therefore, he can never really be a revolutionist. And the fact that he doubts everything really gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind. And the modern revolutionist doubts not only the institution he denounces, but the doctrine by which he denounces it. As a politician, he will cry out that war is a waste of life. And then as a philosopher, that all life is a waste of time. A Russian pessimist will denounce a politician for killing a peasant and then prove by the highest philosophical principles that the peasant ought to have killed himself. A man denounces marriage as a lie and then denounces aristocratic profligates for treating it as a lie. He calls the flag a bauble and then blames the oppressors of Poland or Ireland because they take away that bauble. In his book on politics, he attacks men for trampling on morality. In his book on ethics, he attacks morality for trampling on men. Therefore, the modern man in revolt has become practically useless for all purposes of revolt. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything. Perhaps today you're an atheist or a nun, and you know that you've rebelled against the Lord of all creation. I urge you not to follow the rebellious teachings of the world down their final path. I urge you to reckon with Jesus now so you don't have to reckon with him later. Now, the end of the story in this parable is that God slaughters his enemies, and that is the true ending of history, is that people are judged. But I would urge you not to join the story then. Join the story now. In a few weeks, we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke that God's Son is slaughtered on behalf of his enemies. He humbly, faithfully serves, even to the point of death. He loves God fully, and he loves neighbor fully. And we could say, was it worth it? Could it possibly be worth it to give up all you have to follow Jesus to the cross, to follow him even to death? You'd better believe it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much that you give us a meaningful life. Father, we thank you that you've given us the ability to be fruitful and faithful, to follow you wherever you would lead us, to order our steps rather than us doing what is right in our own eyes. Lord, we pray for those who maybe feel like they're straddling the line between being a faker and being a follower. Help us, Lord, to commit to you, not to check off some eternal box or to earn our salvation, but because it's beautiful and meaningful and wonderful when we live our lives more fully for you. We are more connected. And Father, we do pray for those who are currently in rebellion, that they would see you for who you are, that they would see that you're loving, that they would not hate you, they would not hate your reign and rule. Father, help us to be ambassadors for you in this horrible, hard time where we can show our friends and neighbors that we have a hope that goes beyond the grave because Christ died for us and rose from the dead. Be with us, Lord, in these dark times, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.